Well, we are going to be starting a new sermon series this morning. The title of the series is Called, and the focus that we're going to be focusing in on is this idea of walking in a manner that is worthy of the calling that wherein we've been called. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul gave us some instructions for how believers are to live and how believers are to interact with one another within the church. And verses 1, 2, and 3 say this. It says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so over the next 7 weeks, we're going to be considering many different ways that God has called us to walk worthy, to walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling. These areas include today, we're going to be looking at worship. Then in the next few days, next few weeks, we'll be looking at some other areas, such as the Word of God, experiencing community, ministering or serving one another, then engaging our community and discipleship, and then finally, in the area of witnessing. Now, each week as we look at these different passages of Scripture, we're going to look for the things that help us understand our calling more clearly. And as we look at Ephesians chapter 4, this is a very important passage for us to understand as we are seeking to honor God with our lives. And so for this reason, I am going to challenge you over the next 7 weeks to do something that probably many of you have not done in years and years. And that is, I am going to challenge you to memorize a few key verses out of Ephesians chapter 4. And you may be saying, Pastor Wade, I am way too old to even be trying to memorize Scripture. And so I'm going to try to help you a little bit. And the way I'm going to help you is by each Sunday, we're going to say it together. And I'm going to put it up on the screen. You can see it there. Maybe in a week or two, some of those words might begin to disappear. That will help you to memorize, right? Or it'll help you to be quiet. I don't know. But I want you to say these with me. We're going to focus in on verses 1, 2, and 3, and then 11, 12, and 13. Read this together with me. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the and of the knowledge and of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, one of the most difficult portions of all six of these verses is going to be able to remember apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. So let me tell you what they refer to these in theological books. They talk about these as the apest gifts. A-P-E-S-T. I don't know if that will help you memorize or not, but it helps me until I'm looking at a translation that says pastors and teachers, and then it just doesn't work as well instead of saying shepherds and teachers. Well, these These verses are the crux of everything that we're going to be studying over the next 7 weeks. But unlike a lot of my other series, we aren't just going to walk through these verses. This is more of what we would refer to as a topical series. And we're going to hit different topics each week and pull from different passages throughout Scripture to help us understand those particular topics. And so today's topic is the topic of worship. The title and the focus of this series is our calling. And so it's particularly important that we understand what this calling is referring to when it talks about a call in Scripture. There are actually three types of calling that are referred to in the Bible. The most common type, the most common understanding of the word calling is this idea of a vocational call that is usually used to refer to as a call to preach or a call to ministry or a call to missions. Not everyone has this type of calling on their life, but many people do. And I'm not just talking about the few of us that are pastors or different things. I believe a vocational calling does not have to just be a call into vocational ministry. Let me explain. You see, my father became a certified public accountant in 1966. He worked in the accounting department for a few larger businesses in his first years out of college. In fact, my dad was hired by John Tyson as the third accountant in the accounting department at Tyson Foods. But he realized that corporate taxes just was not where God wanted him to work. He felt called to a personal income tax preparation. And to that, I would say, you would have to have a calling from God to want to do that. And yes, I'm thinking about you, Cindy. But that's what my dad felt like he was called to do. He felt that his life was meant to help people navigate the U.S. income tax code with honor and integrity. There aren't many of those around. And I've met many people over the years that have shared stories with me about how my dad saved their skin in one way or another. And it always blesses me to hear those stories. There's one of my close friends that's a pastor of a church in Central Arkansas that every time my dad's name's mentioned, he gushes, and this is not a guy who gushes very often, but he gushes about how my dad saved them from financial ruin just because he understood the process and took the time to help my friend. It was his calling. I have a calling to the pastoral ministry, or I just say to ministry in general, and God's allowed me to serve in many different ways over the years. But that's my calling. My dad's calling was as an accountant. My question is what calling might God have put on your life? This is the first way that we understand this idea of calling, is a special vocational type call. Now, the second type of calling found in the Bible is that of an outward calling. An outward calling is when the gospel is proclaimed to everyone within earshot. Everyone that hears this message of repentance is hearing this outward call. This is the reason that we support ministries such as LifeWord Media Ministries. Every fall we raise money for LifeWord Media Ministries. Why? Because LifeWord produces gospel programming designed for radio, the internet, video, and digital print in over 160 different cultural languages around the world. This is an outward call to follow Christ. God is using ministries like LifeWord to call the nations to repentance, to come to Christ. When we broadcast these services over the internet, this is an outward call. Anyone that wants to listen to it is able to listen to it. It's an outward call of the gospel. But the third type of calling that's found in the Bible is an inward calling. The inward calling is the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. John 16, verse 8 tells us that the Spirit of God will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in this world, to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That is the inward call on a person's heart. This is the call that is also referred to as an effectual calling. It's the calling that Paul was speaking of in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, when he says, those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So our goal in this series of studies is to unpack what God wants for those who have responded in faith to that inward calling of the Holy Spirit. What does God expect to us now that we have trusted in Christ as our Savior? This calling is for all of us. This isn't some special vocational calling that we're talking about. But this is that inward call of the Holy Spirit to follow Christ. And for all of us who have trusted in Christ, these are the things that God expects. The Apostle Peter explained it this way in 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. As a result of our calling, we must follow in the steps of Jesus, being conformed to the image of his Son, as Romans 8:29 tells us, and having the same mindset as Christ, as Philippians chapter 2 tells us. This is our calling as believers in Jesus Christ. So our focus today is going to be our call to worship. Our call to worship. You know, there are many passages of Scripture that speak to us about worship. When I first started developing this series last month, and I started praying about, God, what would you have me to teach in regard to this area of worship? A passage of Scripture came to mind, and I thought, oh no way, I don't want to teach that one. And so I went a totally different direction and prepared a different outline. And had that all ready to go as of Tuesday. But Wednesday, I went back to the original passage of Scripture. So this morning, I will focus on 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which, frankly, is a difficult passage to interpret. So difficult that I had almost chickened out, to be frank. So let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. By the way, David, I decided to go back to 1 Corinthians 14. In case you didn't know about that yet. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 14. We're actually going to be focusing in starting at verse 26 and going through verse 33. But of course, we will look at some other aspects from this chapter as well. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 14:26, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only one or two, or at most three, and each in turn. And let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church, or keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Now, as we look at this passage of Scripture that's describing here what an orderly worship service ought to look like, it's very important that as we do this, we focus in on this text, we must always interpret a text within its context, right? So whatever that text is, the text that comes before it, the text that comes after it, context meaning the text with the text, all of that that goes around it must be addressed to help us understand what this is teaching. And so as we look at the context of this passage, the immediate context is verses 26 through 40, and we will deal with those in just a minute. But the next greater context would just be chapter 14. And so for a few minutes, I want us to take a few minutes for a brief clarification of some of these difficult passages that we find in 1 Corinthians 14. The first is a clarification on the use of spiritual gifts in worship. And for this, we'll look at verses 1 through 25. And again, I want to give a clarification, but the reason I put a brief clarification is a reminder to myself as we're walking through this. This isn't a full exposition of this chapter, but I'm hoping to give you a clear understanding of what these things are that Paul is referring to. You see, in verse 1 of the chapter, Paul is encouraging them to earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. And it says, especially that you may prophesy. You see, Paul says you need to desire to be used by the Holy Spirit of God to gift the others in your church, in your congregation. God wants to use you to bless others through these spiritual gifts, to edify one another, or to build up. If you hear me use that word edify, it means to build up, or edification is the building up of the church, the edification of the church. And so Paul says, earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Now, the spiritual gifts in question here include prophecy and tongues. Now, it's really important to note the meaning of the word tongue here, and for that matter, throughout the entire scripture. What is this concept of tongues, and what are they talking about? Well, other than referring to the organ of speech that is in my mouth, the tongue, I won't stick it out at you now. You all know what it looks like. Other than referring to that, the biblical usage for this word refers to the language or dialect used by a particular people distinct from that of other nations. So in other words, a tongue, another way of saying that would be another language. Okay? Tongues refer to languages spoken by various people groups around the world. You know, depending on what country you go to, some countries all speak pretty much one language. Most countries, however, have many different tongues that are spoken within their borders. So the key is that it is different from the people that are in question. So the ones that have gathered together to worship, the tongue that is being spoken is a tongue that is unfamiliar or unknown to them. Not unknown to anyone, but unknown to that people that had gathered together. For example, some of you realize this, but I actually do speak other languages other than just English. The one I'm most proficient at is the Tagalog language, which is spoken by about 60 million people in Southeast Asia and around the world. So my question to you is what benefit would it be to you if I came before you and I preached this morning in Tagalog? Carly said, I might get some of it, you know, yeah. But that's the point that's being considered here. It's not that it is some unintelligible tongue, but rather it is an unknown tongue to the people in question. You see, the use of other languages in worship is of little profit if there is no interpretation available. Notice what it tells us in verse 6, 1 Corinthians 14:6. Paul says, "Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching?" He said, "Though tongues is not profitable for you, but all these others are profitable for you." Look at verses 18 and 19. He said, "I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue." 5 words that are intelligible are better than lots and lots of words in a language that you do not understand. Now, the miracle of tongues, and this is, we have to go back to Acts chapter 2 to see the inception of this miracle of tongues. It was something that happened in the early days of the church in Jerusalem. And the point of this is that it was for the benefit of unbelievers. If you look back at Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, we see the Bible says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were, dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." Anytime that word nation shows up in the New Testament, it's from a Greek word ethnos, which is where we get our word ethnicity. So there, from every ethnicity on earth, there were people living in Jerusalem. Verse 6, "And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." You see, the miracle of tongues, I don't know if it was truly a miracle of tongues or if it was a miracle of hearing. But whatever the situation, God did something miraculous in that time where everyone there heard and understood the truth that was being preached in their own heart language. The tongues, or the languages that were being spoken, were not unknown or unintelligible speech. They were known languages. That's what we see. So why? Why was this so important that this miracle take place? Well, as they pointed out, these men were Galileans, which meant that they were from the hills. It meant that they were backwoods, backward kind of people, uneducated, mostly fishermen. Not to say anything bad about our fishermen, because I love your fish. But these were people who shouldn't be able to speak all of these different languages. And I'm not going to read that list again in 9, 10, and 11. How did this happen? Only through the power of God. It was a confirmation that God was at work through these people. So, when our text, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when our text says in verse 26, what then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation, let all things be done for building up. We need to realize that the tongue, what the tongue and interpretation is referring to here. You see, if we had our local missionary, Hermano Roberto Marcelletti from Springdale, come and stand before us today, we would also need Hermano Alberto to do some translation work for us, because we would not understand what Brother Roberto Marcelletti had to say to us. Why? Because the majority of us here today, for a majority of us here today, Spanish is an unknown language. The same is true if I were to go to Misión Gracia Soberana in Springdale, Sovereign Grace Mission down in Southeast Springdale. If I were to go there and speak this morning, I definitely would need a translator. Why? Because I'm speaking in an unknown tongue to that congregation. That's what this is talking about in 1 Corinthians 14. I'm in danger of getting away from being brief, so let me move on to the second difficult passage in this chapter. How many of you, when I was reading a moment ago and stopped in the middle of 33, you kept reading and you kept going on? See, I stopped in the middle of 33 because that's kind of the end of the paragraph. Oh, man. I actually have these I have those backwards. If you can go to the next slide and then come back. There you go. Thank you, Laura. That was my mistake. If you kept reading, if you kept going on, you'll notice that verse 34 is a difficult passage as well. You see in the end of 33, it says, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Let's take a moment to clarify what this passage is talking about as far as women's roles in worship. You see, to be able to properly understand what Paul is talking about here, we need to understand the roles of husbands and wives in marriage. In Ephesians chapter 5, just after Paul addresses the issue of spirit-filled worship in the church, he then goes on to explain that wives are to submit themselves to their husbands as to the Lord. And then he says that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, submission is not an easy thing for any of us who are human beings. I would dare say, though, that if we as husbands absolutely fulfilled our command to love as Christ loved the church, our job is much harder than just submission. But frankly, we fall down on our job way, way too often. Dr. Emerson Eggerichs addresses this in his book, and the book was up on the screen a moment ago, Love and Respect. If you're not familiar with this book, it's an excellent book about the roles of men and women in marriage. And he talks about how men are called to love their wives and women are called to respect their husbands. And in that book, he talks about three different cycles: the crazy cycle, the energizing cycle, and the rewarded cycle. Side note, I preached on this sometime back in 2015, I think. It's been a few years. And if you look at our website and analyze all of the sermons on our website, the sermon on the crazy cycle is the most downloaded sermon of any sermon I have ever preached here at Temple Baptist Church. I don't know. What is this crazy cycle? Well, without love, a woman will respond to her husband without respect. And without respect, a husband will then respond or react to a woman without love. And it just goes round and round. The more she doesn't love me, or the more she doesn't respect me, the less love I show to her, and so forth. That's the crazy cycle. The energizing cycle is that his love, the husband's love, motivates her to respect him. That's a better cycle, right? When he loves her, she shows him respect. And when she shows him respect, that motivates him to love her more. That's the energizing cycle. Well, the rewarded cycle is when he loves regardless of her respect. And she respects regardless of his love. And unfortunately, that's where a lot of marriages are today. Because the love or the respect is not reciprocated with the opposite. The bottom line is this: the Bible commands husbands to love their wives and for wives to respect their husbands. So how does this relate to verse 34 of 1 Corinthians 14, women keep silent in the church? Well, in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 26 to 40, Paul is giving this church some practical instructions about how everything in their worship should be done in a fitting and orderly way. If you remember, we read just a few minutes ago in verse 29, it says that they should weigh what is said. Everyone in the congregation, in the church, was to listen to what was being taught, and they had a responsibility to evaluate what was being said to see if it was true. So this instruction caused a dilemma for many of the women in the church. How would wives be able to show respect to their husbands who were prophesying and at the same time weigh what their husband was saying at that time? Since Paul gives explicit instructions to ask questions in the privacy of their own homes, it goes to reason that they should not question their husbands publicly, because to do so would have been a disgrace to the husband or disrespectful to the husband. The directive of how women are to pray and to prophesy in chapter 11, make it very clear this is an affirmation that they were allowed to speak in church. But in the context of what we're talking about here in 14, it was specifically that they were to not question what their husband had to say as he was teaching, prophesying, sharing a revelation, or however he was speaking in that service. Does that make sense? If it doesn't, you're welcome to talk to my wife after the services. Outside, yeah, outside the church, you can. That was supposed to be funny. All right. So now that we've considered these peripheral issues relating to our text, can we go back now and look at our primary teaching and see what we need to discover? And yes, I realize that I've just preached a full sermon on these brief explanations, so I will hurry along in this process. So our text here in verses 26 through 33 answers the question, how was worship designed by God? How did God design worship for us? The first thing we notice in verse 26 is that worship is designed to be participatory. Worship is designed to be participatory. Paul asks a rhetorical question here. What then, brothers? He says, in light of everything he's just said in chapter 14, now what, brothers? He's asking, what practical conclusions should we draw from this preceding discussion? And the answer is found in verse 40, and that is that all things should be done decently and in order. This instruction, let me find my spot in my notes. So, as he begins to describe this fitting and orderly way that we see in verses 26 and following, as he describes what that orderly way should look like, Paul makes it very clear that everyone should come to worship ready to use his or her spiritual gifts. He says, whether it be a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation of tongues, the key was that everyone should be a participant in worship. There were no spectators. You know, I think that in our modern worship movement that is happening across Christianity today, there are some problems, in my opinion, that are happening in those worship movements. I'll name a couple of these this morning. Not that I just have a bone to pick. I think that if there's anything that you've learned from me over the last 10 years, I try to be for things rather than against things, okay? So I'm not saying I'm against them. I'm trying to explain to you this morning why we don't follow suit. All right? In the modern worship movement today, a lot of times they're treating worship in the local church as if it is a concert. I love concerts, by the way. Concerts are great. But when I go to a concert, I'm never asked to sing along if I'm in the audience. You know? Maybe we're listening to a symphony orchestra and I'm like, oh, I love this tune, and I start singing with them. That would not be an appropriate thing in a concert. A lot of worship today is like a concert. The house lights go down, the stage lights are up, the music's so loud you can't hear yourself singing, and the focus is no longer on the congregations singing together, worshiping, lifting up praise to the Lord, but rather it's on the musician's performance. What is being worshiped in that setting? And don't get me wrong, I'm all about excellence in musical performance. I am. But what's more important? What's happening up here or what's happening in the whole room? Another problem I have with a lot of modern worship music is the fact that they are biblically and theologically shallow songs. The lyrics of popular worship music, some popular worship music today, just has no meaning. You remember when Paul talks about teaching one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making music to the Lord. We're teaching one another with the songs that we sing. And that's why we're so very careful about the music that we choose to sing in this church. We don't sing fluff. We sing stuff that has theological, deep theological meaning behind it. I mean, what is our example for worship music content? Well, it would have to be the Book of Psalms, right? That was the first hymnal, if you will. Even though there is no biblical text explicitly mandating all worship songs must resemble the Psalms, the fact that the Psalms are inspired worship songs should make us see them as instructive for the content of the songs that we write today. You see, when we read the Psalms, we find content that is rich theologically. We find content that rehearses the events that happened to the children of Israel. We find Psalms that are focused on the glory of God. That's what our songs need to focus on as well. I am so grateful for what Pastor David does every week in choosing songs that not only are biblical, theologically deep, that touch our hearts, but also go along with the sermon as well. And I don't know if it was from osmosis or intentional training, but Seth did a great job again this morning. He knew what we were talking about today, that we were talking about worship, and we sang all about praise. Some of the songs were new, some of the songs were ancient. And that's what we need to be doing. I'm so thankful for songs that have spiritual depth. That's the reason we choose to not sing some of the most popular worship songs on Christian radio today. Because of what they say or who it is that's saying it. The songs we sing have deep biblical truths permeated throughout. And so that's why we leave the lights on. Because we want everybody participating in worship. Again, I got no problem with Christian concerts. But that's not what our Sunday morning worship is all about. Worship is designed to be participatory. Number two and three, I promise, are going to go quick. No, I don't. I hope they're going to go quick. Number two, worship is designed to build up the body. Everything that happens in worship should be done for the edification of the body. That's what it says in verse 26. Let all things be done for building up. You see, Paul gives explicit instructions for how these church gatherings should take place. And that's what we find in verses 26 through 29 or so. Honestly, what is described here is very similar to what we experience every week when we come together for community groups. You know, he tells them to take turns speaking. That's a good thing, right? Take turns speaking. Don't talk over one another. Don't let any one person dominate the discussion. Don't let any one person dominate the discussion. Be sure and translate whatever it is Alberto's trying to say. That's a big part of our community group. And he may be back there. He may be walking out the door now. I'm not sure. So evaluate what is said to see if it's biblical truth. When you're discussing God's word, everything that's said may not necessarily be true. But you can't say, that's wrong. You're wrong. Yeah. So how, you know, navigate that discussion. Because the next thing he tells us is to let everything be done for learning and encouragement and for the building up of the local body of Jesus Christ. And then finally he says, don't let anything get out of control, because God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. So yes, there are moments as I'm sitting over here in Miss Dee Dee's living room when I have to say, whoa, let's all stop for a minute. Because if you knew who all was in my group, you would understand why I would have to get control of that group sometimes. You see, here on a Sunday morning, we typically have a more formal order of worship. But these same principles still apply in that setting also. In fact, I would argue that we owe it to God to do our very best to design times of worship, to draw the hearts of His people closer to Him through prayer and through singing, and then to challenge His people to be obedient to the truth of His word as it is proclaimed in preaching. That's our purpose in coming together. And that's what we work every week to design a time to bring you before the face of God. Sometimes we fail. Please have grace when we do. We work hard every week to help facilitate this building up of the body. But folks, here's the deal. It cannot happen unless you participate in that process. Unless you're engaged in worship. Worship is designed to be participatory, but it's also designed to be edifying. Finally, worship is designed to honor God. Worship is designed to honor God. Worship that is chaotic and disordered is worship that dishonors God and goes against who He is. You see, we find descriptions of who God is, what His character is like, in both the letters of Hebrews as well as the book of James. In James chapter 3, verse 17, it says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial and sincere. That is an amazing description of who we need to be when we're interacting with one another as fellow believers in this church. That was James 3:17. In Hebrews 13, verse 20, the benediction to this great treatise that's known as Hebrews, the writer says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." God is deserving of our glory. He is deserving of our honor. Our greatest purpose in this life is to worship Him. If this is who God is, if this is what God is like, then our worship should also emulate that. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 39 and 40 say, "So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order." The central focus of this passage is that the gifts of the Spirit are to be used in worship, not only for the glory of God, but also for the edification or the building up of believers and for the benefit of unbelievers. Because, folks, as we worship and the presence of God is experienced, the presence of God is palpable in this place, those who do not know Him will feel Him when we worship Him. Worship is for the glory of God, for the edifying of the believers, and for the benefit of the unconverted. My challenge for you today, and my challenge for you every Sunday moving forward from this time, is don't just be a spectator in worship. Be a participant. Be a participant. You see, folks, we've got to move away from being consumers in the church to being contributors in the church. And there is something special and powerful when God's people lift up their hearts in praise, because that's what we've been called to do. We've been called to worship. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the difficulty of the passage today and for the clarity that you hopefully have given through the power of your Spirit to us today. Father, I pray that as we come together in this place week after week, that we won't just be consuming what's being offered from the stage, but Father, we will contribute and we will participate and we will be a part of everything that's happening. Father, I just pray now as we reflect on the truth of your word this morning, that you would convict our hearts to be the worshipers that you want us to be. Lord, we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.